Good morning, everyone. Please turn your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 7. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Our passage is found in Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. And we will also be reading in a few minutes from the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8, in verses 30 and 31, if you want to put your finger on that also. This is the third week before the end of the year, and it'll be my last time in the pulpit. Next week will be the 18th, I believe, or the 19th. Brother Stephen will be in the pulpit. And then I haven't confirmed this, but I believe we're only going to be having one service on the 26th because it's the day after Christmas, and it will also be Pastor Downing's last official service. So we want to kind of focus on that. So this will be my last time. And so I wanted to give you some encouragement about Bible reading this morning. Bible reading is something that is standard, and we assume that Christians read their Bible. So I'm not trying to discourage people, but I'm going to try and encourage you in a daily reading Bible schedule this morning for the coming year. And I've entitled our message very simply, The Necessity of Daily Bible Reading. So let's start by reading Proverbs chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law as the apple of thine eye. Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. This is the language of Solomon, of course, Old Testament language, but it's very fitting for New Testament Christians. So what we need to understand, be reminded of, I would think, coming into the new year, is that we want to be occupied. Let yourself be occupied with the Word of God. It is our daily bread. It is what sustains us as Christians. Without imbibing on the Word of God daily, we will literally die, shrivel away from thirst and hunger. One man told his children, probably over 100 years ago, but I think everybody's probably said it to their children, if I omit reading a portion of the scripture in the morning, it never goes well with me throughout the day. And I can attest to that fact. Over the years, when I have left off reading in the morning, always a good excuse, by the way, I've always rationalized why it was the best decision for me to make. I've always regretted it. So we are to keep the law, as Solomon tells us, not necessarily as our rule, but more so from the words of Solomon, because it is the apple of our eye. That's why we keep the law of God. We love the law of God. We meditate upon it, as the psalmist said, day and night. So we must make the word of God our highest treasure. It must be everything to us. It must be our most prized possession. Have you ever thought about the fact that we have access to the Word of God? Because that has not been the case for very many people. All the way up until the Reformation, no one had copies of the Word of God. They would have partial copies that you would actually have to hire somebody to actually copy a book. And it was very expensive to hire a copyist to copy the Gospel of John, and you had to pay him. People didn't have any money. They were serfs. Some people had one page. Some people had a whole book. Very few had the Bible in its entirety. Not only that, during the Dark Ages, it was against the law to obtain, to possess the Word of God. It was a capital offense. You were put to death for owning the Bible under Roman law. But we have the Bible. I probably have 10, 12 Bibles in my home. Not to mention electronically, I probably have hundreds of them in all different languages and different versions in my English language. I have so much access to the Word of God, it's ridiculous. And yet, I have a feeling that we need to remind ourselves how precious the Word of God is. So we are to keep the law, like I said, not necessarily as a rule, but as the apple of our eye. We must make the Word of God our highest treasure upon the earth. We are to bind them upon our fingers, Solomon tells us. What does that mean? It means we're to keep it close to us at all times, not only in our hearts and our minds, but physically. Keep it close to you. Have it within reach of you. Always ready to use it, always ready to refer to it, always ready to look to it for your guidance in any part of your life. So we must not just read the Word of God for the sake of duty or for the sake of just reading, but we are to write them upon the table of our hearts, Solomon tells us. And then he tells us what the end of that is. Why should we do all that? Let's revisit verse 4. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. We will become the most wise, the most rational, the most reasonable human beings on planet Earth if the Word of God is our daily bread. And we do more than just read it out of duty, but we take it in and meditate upon it. Remember the word Selah. It's in many of the Psalms, throughout the Psalms. It means stop and think of that. And that's what preaching is, by the way. You could write the title of a sermon as Selah. All we're doing is opening up a passage of Scripture and saying, let's slow down and think about this. Let's ponder this. Let's bind this upon our hearts. Let's make this part of our lives. Let's really think about this. That's what Salem means. That's what preaching is. And that's how Bible reading should be. It's very difficult to do that. You get up, you have to go to work, you have kids, you've got to clean the house before they get up. All these things are going on in our lives. We all understand it. We're all human. And yet, these are the things that are very, very important. So I wanted to give an apology, if you will, for bringing up this subject, because Bible reading seems elementary for most, and I'm sure it is for most, but there's always people in a congregation, in an assembly, in a group, where it's not so elementary for them. And so I thought it was a good idea, like I said, going into the year, the first of the year in the next few weeks, to just go over this and remind us how not only important it is, but how precious the Word of God should be to all of us who name the name of Jesus Christ. So I do not intend to offend anyone with this basic study, but I do believe it's important. I've learned over the years that it is best to begin with the smallest common denominator, if you will, when you're dealing with a group of people. Many, many years ago, I was in the military, and I went into boot camp. And I'm not going to make this a story about me, but I want to give you the principle of what boot camp is, how it worked, what they did, because I didn't understand it while I was there. But as I've looked back on it, I saw how important everything they did was. It's a huge culture shock to go into boot camp. You enter into this place that is so foreign to you. Think of me as a young boy being raised by my parents, going to school in the same place, knowing all the same friends, and then all of a sudden, I'm thrust into this barracks with 100 different man boys. I won't call them men because they weren't, and I wasn't. We were man boys. We were males. And we came from all different parts of the country. One would be from the Bronx, one would be from Brooklyn, one would be from the hills of Kentucky, another would be from Florida. I came from California, of course, you get the idea. Texans, Oregonians, you name it. And we all were different. Some were white, some were black, some were brown, some were yellow. And we all came from different cultures, different social statuses, different worldviews, and different incomes. Not really. I mean, every single one of us in that room was broke. None of us had a thing. But that's okay. We were all different. And the military brought us together, and they put us in the same barracks, the same room, 100 beds on a flat surface, and there was absolutely no privacy. The first thing they did was shave our heads. They took us down and they shaved our heads. They stripped us of all of our civilian paraphernalia and clothing, gave us new clothing. We all looked the exact same. And for the next 8 weeks, we did everything together. We ate together. We slept together. We went to the bathroom together. They had to teach us how to brush our teeth. And the reason they did that was because they took the lowest common denominator in the 100-man group and made sure that that man knew and understood how to brush his teeth. So instead of trying to figure out who could brush their teeth and who could not, they taught all 100 men how to brush their teeth. And that way, no one was embarrassed, if you will. Most of us laughed, some did not. And so at the end of 8 weeks, we became one unit. We became one person. We became one mass of men that thought the same, did the same, lived the same. We were together. We loved each other. I thought that I would never forget any of those men. I remember a few at this point in my life. It was 44 years ago, believe it or not. But we drilled, we worked, we slept, we rested. Everything, we did it as one. By the end of that 8 weeks, we were different people. We were not the people that we were when we walked into that barracks. We were 100 men, like I said, working as one. And that is much like the New Testament church. All of us come from different backgrounds. All of us come from different parts of the country. Some of us come from different parts of the world. And yet we are an assembly of believers who have come together. That's what we are. We are a voluntary assembly of believers that have come together to be one. We have covenanted together voluntarily to serve Christ in the context of our assembly, our church. So we have done this for our own personal benefits. We've done this for the benefit of our families. And we've done this for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you think of it that way, you can see how important all of those admonitions and commands are in the Word of God to love your brothers and sisters, to esteem them better than yourselves. Because not only because God has forgiven them, so who are we to not forgive our brothers and sisters? That's true. But if we think of ourselves as a body of believers, and yet we are one, we think the same, we act the same, we have the same worldview, we read from the same Bible, that makes us one. A well-functioning church works as one, much like boot camp. Very interesting, I think. I've thought about it over the years. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. If you don't want to read or turn there, you don't have to. I'll read it. This was after our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension. And we find the church at Jerusalem functioning as one unit. These, that is, the assembled believers at the church, all continued with one accord in prayer and supplications with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. That's an amazing statement because, as a side note, I should say, because all through the Gospels, we do not find his brothers as believers. And now we have confirmation that his half-brothers were converted. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. And they, that is the church again, the church at Jerusalem, continuing daily with one accord. They were a unit. They were one. And yet there was, what, 120 people at that moment? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So it is imperative that we emulate the church at Jerusalem. You see how they lived. You see how they met together. They prayed together. They had meals together. They fellowshiped with one another from house to house. They went to the temple. What were they doing at the temple? They were holding church services, New Testament gospel church services at the temple. And people were listening to them. They were evangelizing. And yet the church was one unit. And the Jerusalemites saw this. They had a good testimony among the people, and the Lord was adding daily to this church such as should be saved. So we need to emulate this church in the sense that we live together with one accord, just like them, one accord, one with one purpose, with one goal in mind. And that's what makes a church. That's what makes us a family, if you will, an assembly of believers. We don't have very many things that hold us together. We have things that we call the means of grace. We have the church itself as an institution. We have baptism. We have the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances that we follow. We have the Word of God that keeps us together. We have daily meetings or weekly meetings where we come together and we worship God together. We pray together. We pray in private. We read the Word together. We read the Word in private. We do all these things, and we are an assembly of believers. This gives us that ability to have one purpose. We move through this world with one accord, one purpose, one mind, if you will, as an assembly of believers. And that's what is important for us to understand. Through all these means of grace, the many become one. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful how God has designed this for you and me? So this is where our fellowship stands, if you will. We fellowship one with another. We think of fellowship maybe as standing in the foyer and talking with one another about what you're reading or something like that. And that's true. But it's more than that. Our fellowship is who we are as a group of men and women, saved men and women. We are moving together in one accord. We live our lives together. That is a wonderful thing. The writer of 1 Samuel. Samuel wrote that, I believe. I think I'm right about that. Yes, Samuel. Is that right? Yes. And he was writing about Saul and his mighty men. And he illustrated them in this way. A band of brothers whose heart God has touched. And that's what a church is. We are a band of brothers whose heart God has touched. If we're not, then we need to fix it. But I think we are. We are a band of brothers whose heart God has touched. These are the means that God has given us to ensure that's true. But that means there has to be an effort on your part and mine. All of us have to work towards these things or it won't work. Romans chapter 12, verses 5 and 4 and 5, I'll read it also. For as we have many members in one body, and all members are not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members of one another. That's profound, is it not? This takes it way beyond my experience in boot camp 44 years ago. This is something much more profound than that. We are one body. We are one of another. We are together. It's a major, major decision for a person to become a member of a New Testament church. And yet so many these days don't think it's a big deal at all. They come and go as they please. They quit. They go to another church. But to become a band of brothers whose heart God has touched is something very special. Okay, let's look at John chapter 8 for a few minutes. John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. Now I'm going to try and get us to focus on what my original intent was, and that was Bible reading schedules for next month, for next year. John chapter 8, verses 30 and 31. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. My literal translation is something like this, or is like this. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Therefore, Jesus said to the Jews who were believing on him, if you continue in my word, I mean mine, you are truly my disciples. That's very important to understand. The very first thing Jesus said to these new believers, because they were just converted during this conversation with his antagonists. So Jesus gave these people, these brand new believing ones, his undivided attention in the midst of the temple because he understood how important it was to speak to them. His inaugural address to these people was, if you continue in my word. It's a conditional sentence. If you continue in my word, the result is that you are truly my disciples. That's really convicting, is it not? If you continue in my words, the result is, the tangible evidence is, you are truly one of mine. That's the first thing he said to these brand new believing ones. He took them to the Word of God and told them the importance of it. It was to be the future lifestyle of these brand new believing ones. It was supposed to become their all in all. It was going to be the focus until they were dead. If they did that, if the result was that, the result would follow, like I said. You are truly my disciple. You see the cause and effect? If you are continuing my word, that's the cause. The effect is you are truly my disciples. Tangible evidence of our conversion experience. So Jesus explained to them the essence of persevering in the faith in this statement. They must continually abide in his word. It's so important that we understand how important it is to read the word of God. The Bible is the foundation of our faith. What would we be without the word of God? God's self-revelation to you and me. We would have nothing. It's the only source we have for our knowledge of God, man, and creation. We have nothing else. We don't want anything else. The Bible, as Pastor Downing has taught us and drummed into our brains and into our hearts over the years, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and therefore authoritative word of God. That's what it is. And that's why it has to be binding on our hearts. The belief in the Bible is the only means of knowledge, has always been the glue that holds Christianity together. take away the Bible out of this church, and we have nothing. You think about that. I've already mentioned that. You ever heard of the Matthew's Bible? It was called the, I think it was called the Great Bible. It's a big Bible. It's about as big as the pulpit. And assemblies would purchase these Bibles in England especially, and they would place them at the front of the pulpit, and they would chain it to the floor so people wouldn't steal it, because people didn't have their own Bibles. And they would unlock their doors, or they would have times when the membership could come and read from the Word of God, because they didn't have their own Bibles. Isn't that amazing? So we have a great privilege of all the access we have to this Word, but it's not going to come to us through osmosis. You can't sit in a church and listen to sermons, and you can't have your Bible in the back seat of your car all week, and you can't have it in your drawer by your bed, and you can't have it collecting dust on your shelf. You will not grow in grace through osmosis. You actually have to pick it up and read the words. It has to become your best friend. So true Christians must not only believe the Bible is the Word of God, we must also continually be obedient to Jesus Christ and His revealed Word. He is the Word of God, and He has given us the Word of God, inscripturated. So this is the tangible evidence, as Jesus already told us, of true saving faith. That we love His Word, that we imbibe on His Word, that we feed off of His Word the way we eat our meals every day. To not only believe the Word of God, but to also make it our life's work to be doers of the Word of God. I have time to read this, I think. James chapter 1, we'll just read this, and I'll try to not to make any comments. James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. A very familiar passage, and yet it's always convicting. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. But be ye doers of the word. So you see how it's presupposed that the James is writing to people that actually imbibe on the Word of God. He doesn't even bring up the fact that they should or they must. It's a given that they do. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It means he's a dishonest man, right? It means he looks in the mirror, he knows what he sees. He sees the man that's not doing what he should be doing. And what does he do? He just kind of walks away and forgets about it and acts like everything is okay. It's not the kind of man that a Christian is, right? A Christian is honest with himself. A Christian is brutally honest with himself, because he can actually go to God and ask for forgiveness and ask God to help him and ask God to give him grace to be the person that he should be. So you never want to be this guy that looks at himself in the reflection and sees somebody that's not there. A Christian always has to know who he truly is. We have to be honest with ourselves. We don't have to be honest so much with our wives or our kids or our best friends or even our pastor, but we have to be honest with ourselves. And when we stand before God, we can't lie to Him. And so this mirror doesn't lie, is what James is telling us. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, what's that? It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. And continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God. We were talking about the lowest common denominator. And I said I was going to give you a lowest common denominator, like reading your Bible, and I didn't want to offend anyone. This is what James is doing now. He's taking it all the way down to its lowest common denominator about reading your Bible, about being a doer of the word. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Is it to become a great theologian? Is it to write books? Is it to give lectures all over the world and charge people to listen to your brilliant dalliances and all the great things you've done in your life? No, it's not. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There it is. There's the lowest common denominator for a Bible reader. That means anybody can do it. If you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're Charles Spurgeon or John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul. You name them all, it doesn't matter. It all comes down to that. Whether it doesn't matter if you're those guys or the lowliest person in a church, that's the test. That's the goal. That's who you want to be. That's who I want to be. That's who we all want to be because we're one unit. We all work in one accord. We live our lives in one accord. So now I'm going to tell you how to read your Bible. I'm going to offend you, I guess. And I don't mean it that way. But I feel kind of bad that you would think that I would think it was necessary. And I don't think it's necessary. I'm sure everybody here has a Bible reading schedule. But if you don't, you know, I've learned over the years that everything has to be disciplined to do it well. It's hard to read your Bible every day. Some people didn't do well in school, let's say. Some people didn't read a lot of books when they were younger. I happened to read all the time when I was young. Reading has always been something I love. But to discipline yourself to feed off the Word of God is an entirely different matter. And if you're not a good reader, for example, that can be intimidating. And so you have to start slow. It's kind of like working out. It's going to be January 1st. Some of us are going to get a year-long subscription to 24-hour fitness, and we might even go once, and then we're never going to go again. And a lot of times we get really excited about reading the Word of God, and we bite off more than we can chew maybe, and it's just really difficult, and so we just don't do it anymore. So that's an issue that I think a lot of people go through. So let me put it in perspective for you. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament, and there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That is 1,189 chapters in the entirety of our English Bible. If you divide that by 365 days, you have to read 3.25 chapters a day. That's it. So you read 3.25 chapters a day, you're going to read the whole Bible through in 1 year. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. I'm not saying you're going to get much out of it if you do that. I think you need to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament. How you do that is going to have to be something that you work on, I think. But if you don't have a schedule, you're going to miss a lot of the Bible. You're going to go to your favorites. You're going to go, you know what, today I think I'm going to read the Gospel of John. Everybody loves the Gospel of John. But are you ever going to get to the other more obscure passages that actually take some thought process about what they are and when they were written and why they were written and who they were written to? You might just kind of like leave those alone. So it's important to have a Bible schedule, a Bible a diary, if you will, so you attack all of the Word of God. It's a lifelong process. You're not going to know very much at the beginning, but after 10, 20, 30, 40 years, the Bible is going to be very familiar to you, and you're going to become in love with it more and more and more as the years go by. So this is how I do it. The first thing I do is I read a proverb a day. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, so every morning I start off with reading, this morning I read Proverbs chapter 12. And then I break up the Bible in its sections. I break the Old Testament up into three sections. I break the historical section up, the books of Moses, all the way to Esther. That's the historical sections. Then you have the poetical sections, Job, the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And after that, you have the prophets, right, from Isaiah to Malachi. So there's three sections. So what I do is I read the proverb for the day, and then I go through the Old Testament historical books throughout the year, little by little, and I also read the prophets throughout the year, that I try and correspond them with the Old Testament historical books. Then what I also do is I read the Psalms twice a year. There's 150 Psalms. If I read one Psalm a day, I can read the Psalms twice through in 2 6-month periods, which leaves me 65 days to read Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job. So that's how I do the Old Testament. The New Testament, I take the four Gospels, Matthew, John, and Acts. Those are the historical books in the New Testament, right? So what I do is I read Matthew. And this is just for me. Anybody can do it any way they want. For me, I read Matthew, and then I read the book of Acts. Then I read Mark, and I read the book of Acts. I read You're not a prophet like that. You would sell if you're a double
bite
off more than we can chew, maybe. And it's just it's really difficult. And so we just don't do it anymore. So that's an issue that I think a lot of people go through. So let me put it in perspective for you. There are 929 chapters in the Old Testament. And there are 260 chapters in the New Testament. That is 1,189 chapters in the entirety of our English Bible. If you divide that by 365 days, you have to read 3.25 chapters a day. That's it. So you read 3.25 chapters a day. You're going to read the whole Bible through in 1 year. I'm not saying that's the way to do it. I'm not saying you're going to get much out of it if you do that. I think you need to be in the Old Testament and then in the Testament and the New Testament. How you do that is going to have to be something that you work on. I think. But if you don't have a schedule, you're going to miss a lot of the Bible. You're gonna go to your favorites. You're gonna go today. I think I'm gonna read the gospel of John. Everybody loves the gospel.
That's the test. That's the goal. That's who you want to be. That's who I want to be. That's who we all want to be because we're one unit. We all work in one accord. We live our lives in one accord. So now I'm going to tell you how to read your Bible. I'm going to offend you, I guess. And I don't mean it that way, but I feel kind of bad that you would think that I would think it was necessary, and I don't think it's necessary. I'm sure everybody here has a Bible reading schedule, but if you don't, you know, I've learned over the years that everything has to be disciplined when to do it well. It's hard to read your Bible every day. Some people didn't do well in school. Let's say some people didn't read a lot of books when they were younger. I happened to read all the time when I was young. Reading has always been something I love. But to discipline yourself to feed off the word of God is an entirely different matter. And if you're not a good if you're not a good reader for example. That can be intimidating. And so
Whoa, 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 who